Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at lesson 9 in church history. Father, we thank you for this evening and this time we have together. We consider some important material tonight. We feel every lesson in church history deals with important material. It deals with your providence, how you are at work in the world and how you have been at work throughout the history of your church to protect it and to guide it. And we come to one of those very important moments in church history and dealing with issues of great importance to the gospel and just the truth of your word. And so we pray, Lord, that as we study these things, you would bless us and give us an understanding of it and bless our time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think, strictly speaking, church history is probably a study of events and the people involved in those events. And then you have a course in the history of doctrine in which one studies the doctrinal developments of those different eras and how things were formulated in the thinking of Christians and the church. What I've done in this study is bring the two together because I think ideally that's what you deal with. You deal with the individuals and the major events, but the thinking that was taking place at those particular times and how the thinking of the church and the doctrine of the church was developed. That's a major part of what we deal with tonight. It's a lot of what could be rather difficult doctrines. Certainly they were difficult to a lot of people, as you'll see, but much of what we deal with tonight deals with that. And it really is an answer to the question that the Lord posed to his disciples and one that we considered not too long ago in our studies in Matthew. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" There are all kinds of ideas given at that time. Peter set them forth, and then, of course, he gave the answer to it, as you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that's a question that must be answered really in every generation, and there's no greater question and no greater answer to be given than that question, who is Jesus? As I say, every generation deals with it, but the 5th century was a time of intense debate over that very thing, a debate over what's called the Christological controversies. They really weren't settled officially until the year 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. There's two ways it's pronounced. I've pronounced it Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon, but it's also been pronounced Chalcedon. So I made a very scholarly search. I went to the internet and typed it in, and it gave me two pronunciations. Both of them came up Chalcedon. So I'm going to try to remember to pronounce it that way, because I guess that's the official pronunciation. Well, that's what we're really looking at, the Council of Chalcedon. It was a bitterly fought battle. Louis Burkhoff commented on it and said that it was not a very edifying spectacle. It was full of intrigue, full of violence even, but ugly as it was a... Well, maybe I shouldn't say necessary controversy, which is what I was going to say, but certainly a necessary debate. I don't think it's necessary that things get ugly. I don't think it's necessary that there be intrigue and violence, certainly. But certainly it was necessary to debate the issue because there were many questions that were going on about the person of Christ. If the person of Christ is in doubt, then the work of Christ is equally in doubt. So it was a necessary debate. No sooner had the debate over the Trinity ended than this debate over Christ began. And that was quite natural when you think about it. Because once men recognize that Christ is God, then they begin to ask, well, if he's God, what is the relationship between him and his humanity? He's a man, isn't he? And if he's God, how do we put those two together? It became a question about the two natures of Christ. Well, the way it was answered differed with different people. Some denied wholly or in part the humanity of Christ. Some denied wholly or in part the deity of Christ as they tried to put these two together. It wasn't pretty, as Burkhoff said, but through all of the bitterness, the violence, the shame of it, the Holy Spirit, in spite of all of that, guided the church to the truth. Now, at the Council of Chalcedon, the church didn't pretend to penetrate into the mystery of the incarnation and the union of Christ's two natures. What it did was guard the truth against error and give a formula that would check or protect the scriptural ideas or protect the church against unscriptural ideas. The first stage of the controversy really goes back to the first century and to groups like the Ebionites, which were Jews of the first century. We could call it a Jewish cult that accepted Jesus as the Messiah but denied his humanity. They couldn't accept the doctrine of the Trinity, but they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, just a human Messiah. And then there was Docetism. We've studied that already, and we've gone over it a few times, but you'll remember that's the heresy that denied the humanity of Christ. Docetism is from the Greek word dokein, or dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And what they were saying was Christ seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. They couldn't reconcile the pure spirit, God, becoming flesh, because flesh is evil. Flesh is bad to that way of thinking, to many of those in the ancient world. It was Greek thinking. And they couldn't accept that the two could be joined together. So he only appeared to be a man. They denied the humanity of Christ. So we see the debate all the way back then. There were heresies going on in regard to the person of Christ. But the full debate about his person began with a man named Apollinaris, who was the bishop of Laodicea. Now, he was a friend of Athanasius. We just studied Athanasius, and he, along with Apollinaris and others, but Apollinaris and he were friends and colleagues and stood together against Arianism. He opposed it. He was known as Orthodox. But in his attempt to defend the deity of Christ, he formulated a position regarding the two natures that really reduced the Lord's humanity. And really, if one reduces his humanity, he eliminates it altogether. He believed that Jesus had a human body and a human soul. A soul as in animal life, as in a cow would have a soul. It has life. It's not just physical. It's immaterial. There's life. There's soul in it. So viewing man as body, soul, and spirit, he said that the human aspect of Christ had a physical aspect. It was a human body and a human soul, but it did not have a human spirit, meaning did not have a human mind. The Logos was the mind of Christ. The eternal Logos was his mind. So Jesus did not reason as a man. He did not take initiative as a man. He did not grow in wisdom and knowledge as a man. Now the reason Apollinaris formulated this idea, this construction of our Lord's human nature, was in order to safeguard the Lord's sinlessness. He believed that the spirit or the mind of man is the seat of sin. And I would agree with that, that sin resides in the mind. It's not the body. Paul speaks of the flesh in a disparaging way, but it doesn't mean that the material part of man is evil. It's a way of speaking of the human nature that's affected by sin and how the parts of the body are driven by sin. It's a way of speaking of it, but literally, the flesh is not evil. It's affected by sin, but it's not sinful. It's the mind. We could agree with that. What Apollinaris couldn't see was that in the divine conception of our Lord, that the Spirit of God was able to filter out the sin of the Virgin Mary when the human nature was conceived. So he was trying to guard against saying Christ was a complete human and therefore sinful. Because he thought if you say he's complete, if he has a body, soul, and spirit, a human mind, then he must have sin as well. So that cannot be. But the result was that the Christ of Apollinaris was not a completely human person, but a mixture of God and man. In fact, the human part of Christ becomes divine. Rather than Christ as the God-man, fully God and fully man, he taught that Christ was God made flesh, a kind of divinized or deified man. So when you look at the heresies that he was against, and then what he actually then, in contrast to Arius, promoted, Arius denied the deity of Christ, Apollinaris denied the humanity of Christ. Denied the full humanity, but if you deny the full humanity, you deny the humanity. Oh, he illustrated the person of Christ with various analogies like mingling water with wine. The two come together to form something different from either one. Or the glowing of fire in the iron. The two natures mix into one substance. His view was described by the liberal British theologian John A.T. Robertson as God dressed up like a man, and he illustrated it as being like a chocolate-coated cookie. Well, Apollinaris kept the unity of the person of Christ, but he lost the distinction of his two natures, which is probably not all that uncommon today. One reason it's good to study church history and the ideas that develop through church history is because they can instruct us on what's going on today. Just as these Christological heresies really became formally fought in the 5th century, they were going on before then. Every generation deals with much the same problems. But Harold O.J. Brown, in his book Heresies, wrote that much of modern 20th century, he wrote this 25 years ago, so we could say, I don't think things have improved over the past 25 years, so we could add 21st century. Much of modern 20th, 21st century conservative Protestantism is Apollinarian because while it confesses the deity of Christ, it finds it hard to think of Christ as a man. But as he points out, confessing the deity of Christ is not the same as confessing the Christ of the New Testament. Apollinaris believed in the deity of Christ. He didn't believe, though, in the humanity of Christ as taught in Scripture. And Apollinaris's critics were sharp enough to point that out and object to his view on that grounds. Scripture plainly teaches the full humanity of Jesus and his human experiences of hunger, of sadness, of anger, righteous anger, and prayer, searching for the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. They could appeal to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, which states that he was made like his brethren in all things. He was just like us, but without sin. Because Apollinaris blended the human and the divine natures of Christ, he held that Christ suffered in his divine nature, otherwise he couldn't have made atonement. And on that point, he's right. He has a good argument there, but he would have objected to the view of Calvin and the Reformers that only the human body and soul of Christ suffered. They understood correctly that God cannot suffer. The divine nature is immutable and immortal. The theological term is impassible. It can't suffer. It can't die. Only the human nature could suffer and die. And as Apollinaris' critics pointed out, a man without a human intellect cannot be considered truly a man. The mind is the fundamental element of humanity. Otherwise, we're no different from the cow or the dog or whatever else that has the soul, that animating principle. But we're separate from them, and it's the mind that separates us. Without a mind, you don't have a true human nature. Without a true human nature, Christ could not be our perfect Redeemer. He could not be our representative. So his view, while he sought to protect certain things, vital things, really makes salvation impossible. We don't have a true representative. Why wouldn't it suffice to have Michael the Archangel represent us in crucifixion, in death? Because he's not a man. He's not a human person. And for one to be a true representative of us, it has to be a human being. That's why the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. Well, Apollinaris' view doesn't leave us with a true representative. At the other end of the issue was a man named Nestorius. He was from Antioch, where he was a monk and a popular preacher before becoming the bishop of Constantinople. There was a school in Antioch where Nestorius was trained. It was the rival school to the one in Alexandria, Egypt, where Apollinaris had been. These were the two great Christian academies of the ancient world, the one in Alexandria, the one in Antioch. Antioch was less speculative than Alexandria. It took a more literal and grammatical approach to the Bible. It was more interested in the history of Jesus than in the theories about him, about the theories of his relationship, the relationship between his two natures. The main teacher there was a man named Theodore of Mopsuestia. He emphasized the complete humanity of Christ. Christ was born a man and united with the divine Logos, that eternal being that we read of in John chapter 1. He spoke of the Son indwelling Jesus Christ. His teaching really bordered on, if not actually being, adoptionism, that God finds a man and indwells him, adopts him as his son, adopts him as the one that he will indwell. And so God possessed the man Jesus. But they weren't one person. He saw no basic difference between the indwelling of God in Christ and God the Spirit indwelling a believer. The difference is one only of degree. The person of Jesus of Nazareth is only the divine instrument or the temple in which the Logos dwells. The two natures are not united in one person, but have a combination that can be likened to two friends, a close friendship. But they're not one person. They're not united. Well, this is basically what Nestorius taught, Theodore's student. Nestorianism preserved the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, but it did so by sacrificing the one person of Christ. The two natures are also two persons. The man, Christ, was not God, but the God-bearer. He's worshipped not because he's God, but because God is in him. That's historically the accusation that has been brought against Nestorius. There's some question, evidently, as to whether he actually denied the essential unity of the Lord's two natures, but that was the issue. And that's how it's come down to us. But Nestorius was opposed very strongly by Cyril, the bishop of Alexandria, who stressed the unity of Christ, the one person of Christ. And here things got into a little bit of intrigue and a little bit of working behind the backs of individuals. And a lot of letter writing went on, and Cyril wrote a number of letters. And Nestorius was branded a heretic, condemned by the church council at Ephesus, which occurred in 431, and having been convicted of heresy, he was then exiled to the great oasis in Egypt, where he died in the year 451. So he was removed from his role as bishop and exiled, but he'd been a very influential man. He'd been a great preacher and a very significant theologian. He'd had a great influence where he was. I'm not saying a good influence, but just a great influence. A lot of people followed him and followed his ideas, and many of them became very active missionaries at that time. Well, Nestorius and Nestorianism were judged heretical, and the Nestorians were exiled. Not only was he, but they were exiled from the Roman Empire. So they went east. They went to Persia, where Nestorianism flourished for several centuries, and it spread beyond Persia to India, to Arabia, and even into China, and took root in China. But the Nestorians were brutally persecuted there, persecuted by the Mongol dynasty, and toward the end of the 14th century, Tamerlane almost wiped them out completely. Well, Cyril, on the other hand, this man who opposed Nestorius, the bishop of Alexandria, was also a man of great influence, but his influence wasn't altogether good. We talked about last week, I think, the importance of precision in theology, that it's important that we are precise, and that sometimes to do that need to split hairs. I don't think Cyril was all that good at doing it because he was not very precise in describing the unity of the person of Christ. He used language suggesting that after the incarnation, there was only one divine human nature in Christ, not two distinct natures, so that his view was very similar to that of Apollinaris. One of his allies was a man named Eutychus. Eutychus was a monk who was strongly anti-Nestorian. He taught that an absorption of the human nature of Christ took place in the divine. In other words, the divine and the human were brought in together. There was a fusion of the two natures. His followers were called Monophysites, which means one nature. Mono or mon is one, and phus is for nature. And so they were men who taught that he had one nature, not two natures, but one nature. One person and one nature. The human attributes were assimilated to the divine in Christ so that his body was not consubstantial with us, meaning not one and the same substance as ours. In other words, he was not human. Not in the proper sense of the word. He wasn't one with us. Eutychus and his views were condemned at the Council of Constantinople. Well, that's a brief overview of the issues that were going on at this time. And I think as you think about them, read about them to any degree, you can see the error, but you can also sympathize with these men to some degree. We live, remember, in the wake of all of this. We have inherited the debate, and we have the fruit of it all. They were working it out, and so they were working out some difficult things and trying to explain some difficult concepts. The person of Christ is the God-man. That's a difficult idea. Apollinaris was trying to explain the nature of his person and his death and how one man could save a multitude. How does that happen? Well, it can only happen by him suffering in his deity, he said. That's the only way that his death could have infinite value. If he just suffered in his human nature, well, it wouldn't be an infinite death. It's just the death of a man. Well, these are the questions that they tried to understand. So, as I said, we can sympathize with them. We don't agree with them, but we can sympathize with them in the difficulty that they were trying to answer. But the problem was there was widespread confusion in the church. These men were just reflecting a lot of ideas. There was wide confusion then. I think it's fair to say there's wide confusion now. Brown is correct that most people would probably be more Apollinarian than you might think. That's a problem. It's a problem because people don't study. This is not an issue that most of us take up with much interest in study. Very difficult. But it's essential, and I think we can bring out the importance of it in the remainder of our lesson. They thought it was very important in 451. That's when the Council of Chalcedon met in Chalcedon, which is in Turkey. This was the Fourth Ecumenical Council and one of the most important in church history. It defined what is called the hypostatic union, the union of the Lord's two natures in one person. Hypostasis is the Greek word that means substance or person, and here it refers to the person of Christ and the union of the two natures, the divine and the human, in one person. At the Lord's conception, a human nature was forever united with the divine nature. The eternal was forever united with the temporal in the one person of Jesus Christ, who has, as the formula put it, a reasonable soul and body. In other words, a body and a real mind, a human mind. So there's the divine that's united with a complete human person. But it states that the two natures remain, and this is the doctrinal statement of the council, remain distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. Each word of that statement of faith, that confession, is important and carefully chosen. And each word that I just read is written against all of these heresies that we've looked at. By maintaining that Jesus is truly God and truly man, Chalcedon was correcting Apollinaris, who denied that Jesus had a rational mind. He is body, soul, and spirit. That's what the council is saying. The statement that his natures remain distinct, whole, and unchanged without mixture or confusion is against Eutychus, who denied the two natures and imagined a mixture or a fusion of them, like wine and water being mixed together. That was Apollinaris' illustration, but it's the same with him. It's a unique blending of the two, making him a kind of deified man, but not the God-man. And so they said, no, the natures remain distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion. So they're dealing with Eutychus, dealing also with Apollinaris in that statement. The council also stated that his two natures are without division and without separation, which is against Nestorius, who emphasized the two natures but lost sight of the unity of the person of Christ. The two natures are not two persons, as Nestorius taught, or implied. The two natures can't be separated. There's only one person. Well, there are a number of important issues that come out of this. First, the unity of Christ's person, or the unipersonality of the Savior. Christ has one personality. It involves two natures, but it's one personality that's governed by his deity. It is his deity, not his humanity, that is the root or the basis of his personality. One of the 19th century theologians, William G.T. Shedd, wrote, "It is the divine nature and not the human which is the base of Christ's person. The second Trinitarian person is the root and stock into which the human nature is grafted. The wild olive is grafted into the good olive and partakes of its root and fatness." So Christ has two natures. He's one person with one personality. He's not two people in there. And the dominating nature of this personality is his deity. He's governed and controlled in all that he did by his divine nature. Thinking like a man, acting like a man, reaching decisions as a man in his human nature, but being governed by his divine nature. Second, while there is one personality governed by the divine nature, there's also a complexity of the Savior's personality. The properties of both natures are attributed to the one person. This is what I was saying, but we have many examples of that in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He has omniscience in his deity, but limited knowledge in his humanity. Doesn't know the date of his return when the disciples ask him that. In his human nature, he didn't. And his divine nature didn't inform him of that date. The Lord's deity, not his humanity, controlled his personality. Otherwise, he would have been powerless. If he was a man, if his human nature controlled his divine nature, he would not have known when to do things in the right way. But his acts of power and the decisions that he made were regulated by his deity. So the knowledge of the God-man depended on the divine nature for the amount of knowledge that he had. And in his human nature, he developed. We see that in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52. We're told that he grew and increased in wisdom, but not in his divine nature. His divine nature was complete. His divine nature was omniscient. According to John chapter 2, verse 25, he knew what was in man. Now, he knew that in his human nature because his divine nature gave him that insight at that time. But his divine nature knows everything. The humanity of Christ knew as much as the deity of Christ was pleased to reveal to it, and revealed it in the natural development of things. In other words, when Jesus was born, when he came out of the womb, he didn't come out speaking Hebrew. He had to learn that, as any child would. In his divine nature, he knew Hebrew, he knew Chinese, he knew Mandarin, he knew everything else, every other language and everything there is to know. But in his human nature, he grows and he develops, and his divine nature informs him in a natural development, human development. Third, the sufferings of the God-man are infinite because of the union between the two natures. At the crucifixion, the union between the human soul and the human body dissolved temporarily. That's death. That's what happens at death. The soul and the body are separated. But that union between the Logos, the eternal Son, and the human body, the soul and the spirit, that was never dissolved. They remained united. They are eternally united. And the proof of that is that the Lord's body did not experience corruption, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. No corruption. It is that union that gives Christ's death infinite value. Because again, there is one person in two natures, and the death affected the one person of Christ. Now, let me illustrate this. Try to illustrate. It's a difficult idea, but I think William G.T. Shedd's very helpful on these points, and he did, in my opinion, a very good job of putting this together, explaining it. I think of life. There are different degrees, or a kind of ascending scale of life. Plants, amoebas, and flies have life, but they are low compared to the life of a beast, for example. We think nothing of digging up a weed or swatting a fly, but we think a lot of someone who injures a dog. The value of the life has increased from the insect to that animal. We consider that a crime. But cruelty to animals is not as serious as torturing human beings. The value we put on life is reflected in the punishment that we place on the crime, and murder is a capital offense. So we don't make kicking dogs or hurting animals a capital offense. Maybe there's some jail time that goes with something like that. But the difference is not in the act that's been committed, but in the object of the act. The violence is violence, but if the violence committed against a fly is the same as the violence committed against a dog, what makes it serious is the object of the violence, and that is even more serious when it goes from a dog or a cat to a person. So you see, the life becomes more valuable, the crime is more serious, and we see that with Christ because he is unique. He is the only theanthropic person, God-man. The union of his deity and humanity increases the value of his person infinitely. So because an infinite person suffered, his suffering was of infinite value. He didn't suffer in his deity, as Apollinaris taught. He suffered in his humanity. But the union of the two natures in the one person gives that death its value because his person is of infinite value. There's an analogy that we can make, perhaps, between Christ's human and divine nature and what is true of us, the way we're constructed. It perhaps illustrates his nature, his person. Man is both material and immaterial. He's body and soul. They're not mixed. The body and the soul are not mixed together. They're distinct, but they're inseparable. Man feels pain physically from fire, but the fire can't touch the soul. His mental and his immaterial nature cannot be burned with fire. Can't burn your thoughts. But when the body is burned, the mind is affected. Fleshly suffering is quickly converted into a rational suffering. We do have a sense of it in our mind. We understand it. It affects our mind and our feelings. I mean, our emotions. Well, the Lord's human nature and divine natures have the same kind of relationship. The medium of suffering was his humanity, but it affected his deity. The result was, though the unique theanthropic person of Jesus Christ suffered death in his human nature, it affected his whole person and therefore was of infinite value. Well, these are some of the implications of the Chalcedon Christology. Christ is one person with two natures, but the divine nature governs the human nature in the one personality. When Christ became incarnate, his deity was not joined to a human person that already existed, as adoptionism says, but the eternal Son of God united with a human nature through conception to become this unique person, the God-man. One person with two natures. And the suffering of the God-man occurred in the Lord's human nature, but was truly infinite because it affected the whole person. These are positive implications of the Council of Chalcedon and the doctrinal statement that they drew up. But as Louis Burkhoff states, the creed was mainly a negative statement which seeks to guard the truth against various heretical views and makes no attempt to explain the mystery. We can't understand, for example, the conception that took place in Mary. The angel tells her that the Spirit of God will overshadow her. What's that mean? Well, we don't really know. It's a mystery. We can't penetrate that mystery, but we can affirm that it happened and that this overshadowing occurred and that this conception in the womb of a woman by means of the Holy Spirit through His agency caused this mysterious thing to happen. We can't define it. We can't penetrate the mystery of it. We can't penetrate the mystery of the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures in the one person, but we can affirm it, and we can deny certain things that are said about it. The issue that was raised here and that was dealt with at this council, and really all along in these debates, was critical not only for an understanding of Christ, who He is, who our Savior is, but for an understanding of salvation. Christ must be fully God and fully man in order to be our Savior. Now turn over, and we'll just look at this for a few minutes because our time's running short, but turn over, if you have your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 2. I quoted a part of the passage earlier, but let's look at really verses 16 and 18 of Hebrews 2, but I'm going to start with verse 14. He's been saying that Christ is greater than the angels. It's a name that's greater. He's greater in His person, their servants, but He is something far greater than the angels. He had to be a man in order to redeem His people and have the children that He speaks of here, His brethren, His children. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. How does He give help to the descendants of Abraham? Because He became a descendant of Abraham. He became a Jew. He became an actual man so that He could represent men. Verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He could not make propitiation for our sins if He were not both God and man. He could not satisfy God's justice, the demands of His holiness, if He did not offer a actual sacrifice on our behalf. To do that, He had to be a man. He had to be made like we are in all things. If He were just a man, His death would not have been an adequate representation of us. If he were just a man, his death would not have been of infinite value and power. So the two had to come together. He had to be like us in all things. He had to have a true body and a reasonable soul, meaning a mind. And he had to be fully God as well as fully man in order to make propitiation. Now that was his high priestly sacrifice, but his priestly work of intercession continues. That's what the author also talks about. It continues at this present time. You go back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 3, speaks of him as being our great high priest who sat down, meaning his work of sacrifice is finished. But having taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, his priestly work of intercession goes on, still goes on today. That's what he's explaining here in verse 18. He can pray for us because of his human nature, because he identified with us and our human nature and our experiences. He understands us and he knows our needs and he can help us. He's been there. There's nothing that we've experienced that he didn't experience in his human nature. So take that away, as Apollinaris or Eutychus did, and he couldn't be a faithful and merciful high priest. He doesn't know our experiences. He didn't know what it was like to develop in his intellectual experience. He didn't know what it was like to go and study and learn. How does he know so many things about his life? We're in the midst of that in Matthew in chapter 16. And in two more places in the book, he'll tell them that he's to suffer and die. He'll script out what's going to happen for them. How did he know that? Well, you could say, well, he knew it because he had divine nature and his deity informed his humanity. Well, he knew because he studied the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God. He knows what it is to study. He knows the challenges of that. He knows what it is to go hungry and be thirsty. He knows poverty. He knows all of the experiences of life. Couldn't be our faithful high priest if he didn't have a human nature. He was tempted. He knows what that's like. Because he identified with us in our human nature and experiences, he's able to understand all of that and come to our help and come to our aid when we are tempted. Now, of course, he didn't sin, and we could say, well, he doesn't know what it's like to be tempted and sin. No, he doesn't. He knows what temptation is in an even more intense way, because we're tempted and we fall out because we sin before the temptation becomes as intense as it could. He didn't. He experienced temptation to its very fullest. And so, as the author tells us, he's able to come to our aid. He's able to help us fight sin and overcome it. And he does so, we're told, with sympathy. That's what he says in chapter 4 and verse 15. Here he says he does it as a faithful and merciful high priest. So he's a sympathetic high priest because he's been there. And he's faithful and merciful. He always cares, and he never fails us. He couldn't do that if he were not a true and perfect man and fully God. He would not have done that. He would not have gone to the cross if he were not fully God, with a divine nature controlling and directing his human nature. Well, he did all of it, and he's faithful. So through his death, he removed sin's penalty and broke its power, and through his prayers, he applies the benefits of the cross to us daily. He never fails. He's constantly praying for you and applying the benefits of the cross to your life. That's Christ, fully God and fully man in one person. And those men at Chalcedon helped us in understanding that. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue with our prayer time. Father, we do thank you for this time together and the opportunity to consider a very important period of church history and important debates and triumphant resolution to it at the Council of Chalcedon. It's hard to understand some of these things, but help us to think clearly about them and know who our Savior is, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.